If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 17. I mentioned last week that in this section we would be here for 2 weeks. So we're going to, so if it sounds familiar to you, it's because we read the same passage last week. John 17, 6 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I have kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy will. And the congregation says, Amen. So last week, as we examined these words here, we saw that God had a peculiar people. His people are chosen by him. They are a people obedient to him. And they are a people that is entirely dependent upon God. And today what I want us to do, as the title of the sermon tells you, I want us to consider how in this section of Jesus' prayer, Jesus reveals to us our Heavenly Father. Now all of us have earthly fathers, and all of them have influenced us in some way. And so great is the impact of earthly fathers that Scripture has a warning for fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers can be an example of godliness or unrighteousness. Fathers can demonstrate for their children a tenderness towards the gospel or a hardness. Earthly fathers can imitate our Heavenly Father, or we can oppose him in thought, word, and deed. So great is our earthly father's influence that many view their Heavenly Father as defined by their earthly father. If the earthly father was distant, unloving, harsh, and merciless, then many view the God of Scripture as that type of father. I have counseled many who struggled to comprehend that their Heavenly Father is kind, compassionate, merciful, and long-suffering because of their earthly father. Fathers, be warned. We can do great damage And our goal is to always reflect our Heavenly Father. And my goal tonight is for you to see God the Father not as you assume Him, but as His Son declares Him to be. Jesus reveals much about His Father in this high priestly prayer, and I want us tonight to look at just four points that He brings up in verses 6 to 19. That His Father is holy, that His Father is sovereign, that His Father is all-loving, and that His Father is loving. Now, Jesus declares His Father is holy in verse 11. This phrase, Holy Father, that is here in verse 11, is unique. It is only found here in Jesus' high priestly prayer. His statement echoes God's call to Israel in the Exodus, Be holy, for I am holy. Jesus here is declaring the holiness of the Father, and then in verses 17 to 19, we see how the holiness of God affects His people. And yet the challenge for us is always, well, what does holiness mean? If we say that God is holy, what does it mean? And I'm going to be biased. I'm going to use a definition by a Scottish minister whose name is John Brown. There are many John Browns in Scottish church history. This one is one of our own from an associate denomination. He's John Brown of Haddington. I love how he defined holiness. The holiness of God is that essential perfection of His nature which lies in freedom from and hatred of all sin and in perfect love to everything holy and pure. Love it. What he's saying is for us to declare God to be holy is to acknowledge that there never has been nor will be any sin or desire to sin in the triune God. There never has been nor will there be any blemish in Him. To declare that God is holy is to say that He is perfection. And since God is perfection, He naturally hates sin because that destroys and robs God of what He deserves. And I love how he adds, and it's so important to get this, especially as you're reading Jesus' high priestly prayer, that He's not only holy, so therefore He's perfect in all His ways, but the result is, therefore He loves all things that are holy, and He hates all things that are impure. So how does that apply to us? Well, first, the simple realization that we are not in any way holy unto ourselves. Okay, we must recognize which Scripture does. God is holy and we are not. Now this should, at the beginning, make us uncomfortable. Because if we are not holy and God is, the only other option that we are sinful. And to be sinful means we are under God's hate, His wrath, as Scripture declares. And this is necessary to understand, or else we will approach God with a false notion that there is something within us that appeals to God on our own, that we have something to offer God. When we grasp that God is holy and we are not, the Spirit is awakening us to the truth of the necessity of Christ and His intercession. And Jesus' intercession is demonstrated in verse 17. He prays that His disciples would be sanctified. What is sanctification but being made holy? And only the one who is holy can make anything else holy. And I love John Brown's definition because hopefully you've clued in. For God to make anything holy means he will love it. Because he who is holy loves what is holy. So when Jesus is saying, sanctify the disciples, he is saying, make them objects of your affections. And only God can do it because he alone is holy. Here is salvation. God making objects of wrath, objects of his affection, by making them holy at the request of his Son. So that all glory and honor goes to Father, Son, and Spirit. And that leads to a second application of God's holiness. That those who are objects of his sanctification, those who are being made holy, those who are being made into objects of his affections, are to live according to what God the Father has done and is doing. To act and think as if we are still objects of God's wrath, when he has made us objects of his affections through Christ, is to actually deny him his glory, deny him of his work. And if we deny God of his glory, what is it? It is sin. So how do you approach the throne of God? When you go to pray, when you go to read God's word, when you're gathering to worship with God's people, how are you approaching our Father who is in heaven? Do you approach him as a sinner? Or do you approach him as a child of God who sins? Now, some of you may say, well, that's just semantics. It is not. A sinner approaches the throne of a holy God, and all they can do is quake with fear, for all that is there is judgment and condemnation, because they are objects of his wrath. A child of God approaches that same throne entirely different, because they are objects of his affection. They approach the throne of their perfect Father. They recognize that in him there is no sin, and therefore they know full well he will never lash out in sinful rage. He will never lose his temper. He is perfect in all that he does, and he loves his children, and so he will grant to them whatever they need according to his will. Think of Queen Elizabeth II. No matter the status that you and I may rise to in this country, you and I will never be granted the privilege of approaching her throne as her offspring. We will never have the confidence of having a familiar relationship with her. That is not so for anyone united to Christ by his death and resurrection when it comes to our Father in heaven. Through Christ, you and I have the great privilege of calling the one true and living God our Father, and so we must. Yes, our Heavenly Father disciplines his children. But as we read in Hebrews 12:6, it's discipline that is done out of love. It is in love that he sanctifies us. It is in love that he makes us holy so that we will remain the objects of his perfect affections for all eternity. And to think the opposite is actually blasphemous, for it's discrediting God. God loves all whom he sanctifies. And to deny it is you and I denying God the glory he rightly deserves for making objects of wrath, objects of holiness, and therefore objects of his affection. Or worse still, we deny what Jesus has actually done. May it never be. And that leads us to the third application of God being holy, which is our obedience. One who would take an object of wrath and make them into an object of affection deserves obedience. If we are able to obey those who give us human affection, how much more should we obey the Holy Father who has made us objects of his love? So through Jesus' prayer, we see that our Father in heaven is holy. And because he is holy, Jesus prays that his disciples and those after him would be sanctified, to be made objects of affection to the holy God. And therefore, those who are made objects of his affection will therefore be obedient because of the great love we've experienced. He is holy. And we also see him as sovereign. The last time we looked at this passage, we saw that God had chosen a people out of this world. And his sovereignty means that his choosing is never based upon us or any other power. He chooses us out of his mere good pleasure. He chooses us because he desired to. And Lord willing, all of us know this. Lord willing, you all know that God delights in you because he chose you. No one forced the Father to choose you. Isn't that glorious news? Your Father is never begrudgingly loving you because he has to do it. He lovingly chose you, so he's lovingly sanctifying you because he delights in his children. Jesus reveals his Father's sovereignty not only by God's ability to choose a people for himself, but in keeping those he has chosen. You'll notice that Jesus asks his Father to keep them while they're in the world, a world that Jesus declares hates them. And Jesus asks the Father to keep them from the evil one. And this can only ever occur if God our Father is sovereign over all things, including the evil one. Think of what that meant for the disciples. Tom shared a bit this morning from Acts, what it meant for them. Though they would face persecution, spiritual attack, temptations, hardships, and great trials, since God was their Father and who was sovereign over all things, he would keep them to the end. And therefore it meant that Jesus' request that they would be sanctified was a surety. The God who saved the disciples is the same God who has saved you. Your salvation is secure because of Christ and the love the Father has for him. As Paul declares in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Hardships will come, temptations will arise, you will sin, and yet your salvation is secure because your God is sovereign. Yet this truth is also hard. And anyone who has given more than a casual thought of God's sovereignty grasps why this is hard. If God is sovereign, then he controls what comes into our lives. My intent was not to look at John as I said that, and I ended up looking at John. Think of the Fabers. At this point in time, I know what it's like to have somebody break into the house and steal. I wasn't at home when it happened. If you've never experienced, you don't ever want to experience. It's absolutely terrifying. And because God is sovereign, we say, and God allowed it, and God governed it. This occurred for a purpose and a reason. There's no accidents. God is never caught off guard. And so when we ponder a sovereign God at times, we get confused, because then why would this loving Father allow such hardships to occur? And as we read all of Scripture, we understand it's about the process of sanctification. Our Father is making us holy. And He, as the sovereign God, knows exactly what you and I need for our sanctification. And He so loves you that He is willing to let it come into your life. His goal is not to beat you down. You're the object of His affection. His goal is to make you holy. And His will be done. And He will use whatever means is necessary to make you into that beautiful child of His. And this should put our afflictions and struggles into proper perspective. It doesn't mean that we are callous to pain, and it doesn't mean that we're able to shrug off hardships. But it means that we should be able to put our daily life into the proper perspective when we see what awaits us in eternity. God allows in our lives what is necessary for our sanctification, so that His work is complete when He calls us into glory. His goal is our righteousness, not our comfort. He is sovereign God, has kept us in this world for His glory. And therefore, we will face hardship and we will be hurt by the sin and misery of this world. But we can be assured that because He is sovereign, our salvation is secure. And because He is sovereign, our daily battles against sin and temptation will one day cease. And because He is sovereign, the pain of this world, the disappointments and our failings and our sufferings will one day end when His glorious Son returns, or we are called into glory. All who are His have this hope. And yet it's not just a future hope. Because He is sovereign, we can experience joy in this life. Notice what Jesus said in verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus is repeating what He mentioned to His disciples in chapter 15. Jesus desires that you and I experience His joy within this life of struggle. And that can only ever happen if our Father in heaven can sovereignly work in all things to bring about Christ's joy in us. See, Jesus' goal is not for you and I to glumly press on amidst a dreary life, but to experience joy in the midst of all the brokenness that this world offers due to sin and misery. And that doesn't mean foolish giddiness in the midst of pain, but a daily acknowledgement that all we have from God is good. I can think of two couples in my life who exemplify this. The first, a couple who's been married for over 4 decades, who've been unable to have children. It's absolutely painful for them. But they live their lives not based on what they do not have, but on the salvation that they have been given. Their generosity is amazing. And I can tell you they have many adopted grandchildren who absolutely delight in them. The other couple has 3 children. Their plans were to be missionaries, but their oldest was born with legions on her brain. She'll never be able to fend for herself. Her medical needs are so great that plans for ministry had to end. By the time she was 14, she'd already had a heart transplant. Her daily needs present struggles for this family, but their life is not defined by the struggle. They lovingly and faithfully not only serve their daughter, but serve their church. Both couples demonstrate to me the joy of God's salvation amid hardship. They're not defined by their suffering. They're defined by the one who saved them. And so there's joy in the midst of the struggle. What about you? Does God's sovereignty define your life? Or are you defined by the hardships that you face? Do you rest in the fact that God is in charge of all things and therefore He will truly complete His good work that He started within you? Or do you just merely grin and bear it, hoping that one day it gets easier somehow? Jesus shows us that God the Father is holy and sovereign. And then He also shows us that He is all-powerful. Only an all-powerful God will be able to keep the disciples amid the world that hates Him. Only an all-powerful God will be able to keep the disciples from the evil one. Only an all-powerful God will be able to make the disciples one, as Jesus requests in verse 11. Think of how the disciples fought over who was the greatest. I mean, have you ever pondered that? How could you, when you read this prayer, Jesus, how is unity going to happen over a group that fought about who was in charge? And yet, doesn't that happen today in the visible church? Only an all-powerful God can subdue stubborn, self-centered people and make them love Him and one another. Only an all-powerful God will be able to sanctify those who are unholy through the power of His Word. Only an all-powerful God can continue to work sanctification and pardon our continual sins. For us, an all-powerful God means we have confidence that His work will be completed. It doesn't matter what we face or how we feel or what we think. It doesn't matter the circumstances the visible church finds itself in. The one who established the church cannot be overcome. And therefore the church is going to be victorious because of our Father. It's great news. Our Father in heaven is holy, He's sovereign, He's all-powerful, and we could stop there, except I saved the best attribute for last because this is the attribute that our hearts and minds always seem to doubt. It's the one attribute repeatedly shown throughout this prayer. Our Father is loving. I have done funerals for men whose families doubted their love. It's the saddest thing to hear things like this. I guess He loved us, but He never told us. Or, I guess He loved us, He provided for us, but was distant. Or this one was the one that I had no idea how to respond. I guess He loved us, He never beat us. And Lord willing, you can see how sad those statements are. And you can also see how a father, an earthly father, can greatly affect how we view our heavenly Father. And that's why this prayer is so important. Because what Jesus reveals about the Father, none of God's children never have to guess about His love. That the crescendo of God's love is going to be found in verse 26. But for now, in verses 6 through 19, you see it all over the place. He's given a people for Jesus to keep. We see the evidence of His love in verses 6, 9, 10, 11, and 12. God's love is revealed in His sanctifying His people in verses 17 through 19. Remember, when God sanctifies us, He's making us holy. And if He is holy, He loves that is holy. And therefore, if He's sanctifying you, He's doing it for a purpose so that His love abounds to you. God sanctifies you so that you are objects of His love, as Ephesians 2 rightly declares, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." It is always the Father's love that draws us to Christ and keeps us united to Christ. Sinclair Ferguson has said several times that we have to grasp that the basis of our salvation is the love that the triune God has for one another. You're saved because not only the love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that they have for one another, but because that love, as we're going to see at the end, is expressed and given to us. God saved you to love you. God saved you so His affections can be lavished upon you. And His children know it. He's not a cold, distant, heartless Father, but as Jesus reveals to us in His prayer, He is one who lavishes His love upon those He's chosen. I love how the Apostle John will express this in 1 John 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Here's the great truth as Jesus is praying for His disciples and for us in this high priestly prayer. Jesus desires that the love of the Father that the Father has for the Son is given to us. The point of the Christian life is not be good. The point of the Christian life is not obey. The point of the Christian life is to live in the love of the triune God. Yes, obedience comes out of that love. Of course it does. But the central focus of this prayer and of salvation is that you and I are objects of affection. Because it pleases the triune God to do so. What great hope. What a wonderful thing to ponder as you go to sleep tonight. And what a wonderful thing to cling to when you sin. I'm an object of God's love. And therefore I'll be disciplined. Because I'm an object of God's love. And so within this great high priestly prayer, Jesus reveals not only who he is, the divine eternal Son of God, but he reveals who his Father is. He's holy, he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, he is loving. Is Jesus' Father the one that you love? More importantly, does he love you? Are you an object of his affection? And my prayer is that all of us are able to say yes. Yes. And therefore, let us live like it. Let us be obedient to our loving Father. Let us pray to our loving Father. And let us love those who are also objects of his affection. What greater way to show the world that we are loved by the Father than by loving those who love our Father? Let us pray.